You're listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and I'm here with Greg Kokol. And this is the podcast where we answer your questions that you send us on Twitter with the hashtag STRask. And please keep sending those questions, because we can always use more questions. Okay, Greg, you ready to start with the first one now?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, here is a question from Dandy Prime. Does Greg Kokol believe in a post-trib rapture or a pre-trib rapture? And if so, why? And is there evidence for any kind of is there evidence of any kind for either view? I ask because the idea of unaccountable babies and children living through the tribulation seems a bit out of character for God to do.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was weaned in a pre-trib environment, and that was kind of my standard eschatology regarding the resurrection. And to be honest, as I began to look more carefully at the scriptural statements regarding these things, I came to an entirely different view. I think that even the language of post-trib and pre-trib is misleading because it treats the resurrection, I'm trying to think how best to put this, it as kind of a roving event that happens sometime during this period. And the teaching of the scripture has always been that the resurrection ends at the end of the age. I'm sorry, the resurrection happens at the end of the age, and it is a final event. There is the end of the age and then the resurrection. And so there was no terminology like rapture. This is relatively new. It comes from a Latin word that means to be caught up. And I'm not beefing so much about the language, except for what it does is create, I think, theological confusion. The biblical word is resurrection. And the resurrection happens at the end of the age when Jesus returns. When you think of it this way, it takes all kinds of confusion, I think, out of the issue. So the two passages that are most frequently cited for what's called a pre-trib rapture or the secret rapture of the church that creates the problems that the questioner was just describing or concerns, although those might be overcome by a pre-trib point of view. I'm not saying that they can't, but I'm just saying that, those are questions that are raised by that. Cars crashing and killing people because the Christians have been jettisoned from the vehicle in the rapture, whatever, and all kinds of other scenarios. Some people have watched the movies that characterize that. When I look at the passages, the only two passages that really speak to it and that are referenced in this discussion, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And what's curious is these are the rapture passages that don't use the word rapture but use the word resurrection. Or raised, and both passages tell exactly when it's going to happen. It's not a mystery. So in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 passage, it says that it said the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who remain until the coming of the Lord will also be raised. In a twinkling of the eye, I think that's the language. But notice, I'm not quoting directly here. I don't have the passage open. But from memory, largely that's the thing. We who remain until the coming of the Lord, then the dead will be raised first, and then we will join him in the air. So this happens at the coming of the Lord. Now, how many times did Jesus come? Well, he has the first coming when he got crucified. He has a second coming of glory. There's two comings of the Lord. There's not three comings. There isn't the first coming and then the second coming 7 years before the third coming. Or some might call it a one and a half coming. I don't know. You can see the problem, though. And I'm not trying to be facetious or flippant. I think this is a difficulty. There is only one second coming, which is why it's called the second coming. And it comes at the end of the age. It says that, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it also says that in 1 Corinthians 15. And that entire passage is about the resurrection. Okay, that entire chapter is about the resurrection. Okay. And in that passage, I'm looking for the specific wording here because it has the same thing. But each, verse 23, but he's talking about the resurrection, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Okay, straightforward. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Well, gee, that seems pretty straightforward. There's nothing ambiguous about this. And in fact, this is the way the church understood the passage is up until the mid-18th century. So the concept of the secret rapture is historically new, which is not a good sign theologically. So I guess people would call me a post-tribber, but I don't even like that language. I just like the word resurrection. That's a biblical word. When does it happen? When Jesus returns. It's an event. It's not two events. And it happens at the second coming. There's only two comings. The first one's past. The next one's coming ahead. That's why we call it the second coming. Now, there are a host of arguments that people have used from other passages, like the book of Revelation, where the word church disappears there. It's in the beginning, and then it disappears, and it doesn't come up until the end. And these are all – I've looked at every single one of them. And frankly, most of them are borderline specious. That is an example of one. The reason the word church shows up in the beginning of the book of Revelation is not because the church is around at the beginning of the events of the unfolding of the end times. It's because the word church is part of the salutation of letters that were dictated to John. Write to the church in Sardis, write to the church in Ephesus, write to the church in, etc. That's where the word church, it isn't like the church is hanging out and then it disappears. And all through the rest of the text, you have the saints, you have the people of God that are there, but different word is used to describe them. So if you want to call these, well, these are the saints that became saints after the rapture, well, that would fit your view, but it is not required by the text. Nothing in the text indicates that. Now, this is true for every single argument that I've seen that has been posed in favor of the pre-trib rapture. When you look at the text that's being used, it ain't necessarily so. It just doesn't make an unequivocal case for the pre-trib rapture. There are other explanations that are fully consistent with the standard historical biblical view that the resurrection happens at the end of the age when Jesus returns. And so that's why I hold the view that I hold. I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. I don't believe in the rapture in the sense that people mostly talk about it. There is a resurrection, and it's at the end of the age. And that means Christians are going to go through the tribulation, but they will not experience the wrath of God. We were not destined for wrath. That's 1 Thess 5, but for the gaining of salvation. But it's interesting, even when you read 1 Thessalonians 5, the return of Christ will come upon the unbelievers by surprise. It will come upon them. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them like birth pains upon a woman with child. But we are not in the dark that the day should take us by surprise. Those are Paul's words in 1 Thess 5. So there's a contrast there with the surprise of the world, but not surprise of the Christians. So anyway, there's a host of reasons why I just don't think that is a substantial or a defensible doctrine anymore, so I don't hold it. And those are some of the reasons.
Yeah, one of his points here is the idea that it doesn't seem to make sense with God's character that he says unaccountable babies and children living through the tribulation would be in the tribulation. But
yeah, this would be a liability that if the pre-trib rapture is true, then the babies that aren't Christians would be left alive, at least on one take of that. But I think they may have answers too. Go ahead.
Well, just looking at the past, we've seen God's people go through judgment. So, for example, when Israel sinned and God judged them and sent a judgment, sometimes, usually other nations coming and destroying them, there were obviously still people who loved God there that suffered from that judgment, even in that case.
That's right.
And so I think there is a precedent for that happening, but there's a difference between God's judgment and his wrath. So when you look in Revelation, you see that the people who are followers of God are protected from God's wrath. They put a sign on their forehead so that they won't suffer God's wrath. But that doesn't mean they're not going to suffer. We know that there are people who come out of the tribulation following Christ because Revelation talks about those people. So there are people who are following Christ during the tribulation. But again, the difference is suffering is not the same as God's judgment and wrath. So while perhaps the other people are experiencing God's wrath as well as suffering, I think you can look back through all of history. Christians have suffered. God's people have suffered. God has not prevented suffering from people. So I don't think it's so much out of character as people might think.
I agree.
Okay, let's go to a question from Steve Van Kulin. Do all prayers slash fasts, quote, count? And he says, this is in regard to the new trend for all to pray and fast, which even witches are participating in.
Well, I don't know that I can answer that question because I'm not too familiar with the issue. I think that in general, God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. This is stated a number of times in the, I think, Psalms, maybe Proverbs as well. That is, if a person is in rebellion to God, he is not going to do them favors when they ask for it. Now, there are times, of course, when the unregenerate are praying and God does respond and they are seeking God. Cornelius is an example in Acts chapter 10. And I think there are other times when people who are unregenerate do call out to God and God will answer. But characteristically, that prayer is a personal interaction with God that is based on a relationship with him. It isn't a request of one stranger to another stranger to do that first stranger a favor, all right? Now, as far as the fasting is concerned, this is something I don't understand personally. I have had seasons of fasting, and in my case, I don't have a sense that there was some kind of great spiritual high that was associated with it. Some people have very successful times of prayer and fasting. I mean, that's the couplet that we always find in Scripture, prayer and fasting. So you don't just fast, but you're praying while fasting. But there are other disciplines, spiritual disciplines, that practice fasting as well, Eastern religions. And I don't know how the prayer works in conjunction with fasting, but it does seem that fasting can have physiological effects on the body that are healthful in some ways and also may create, in some measure, an altered state of consciousness, which is why they're important parts of certain spiritual disciplines from the East. I don't know if that means the fasting is working with God. It just means it's having this effect. Again, if these are false religions that are doing them for a different spiritual purpose than what we see in the Bible, then I don't see any reason why that fasting is efficacious with the God of the Bible. Does that answer the question, do you think, Amy?
Yeah, sure. I think that's a good answer. Let's go to one more question from Jared Bolas.
Okay.
To what extent should shared secondary values, such as personality, interests, hobbies, talents, etc., matter to people pursuing a healthy, godly marriage?
Well, there's a simple answer to that, and I got this from largely from who's the guy who does the online dating thing that's so successful?
Neil Clark Warren.
Yeah, Neil Clark Warren, in a book, Finding the Love of Your Life, which I think is an excellent book. And I think his program has been successful because he's been following these successful principles. But in a nutshell, the principle is the more that you are like your spouse, especially or prospective spouse, especially in ways that really make a difference, the better. The more that you're like each other, the better. So diversity is not a good thing in marriage. which should be obvious. But this is why, you know, cross-cultural marriages are hard, because there's a huge diversity there. There's a lot of values that are different. And if not values, just basic sensibilities. Doesn't mean you can't have different hobbies. That's fine. But if you have different ideas about God, or different ideas about, even if you are Christian, if you have profoundly different ideas about fundamental theology, if you have different ideas about how to raise children, or how to keep a household, or how to spend money, all of these things are big deals in marriage, and are things that can create a tremendous amount of stress on marriage. And so you don't want to stress it to the breaking point. Every marriage has stress. And stress is added after you get married. To those getting married, I'm just saying it's harder after you get married than it is before you get married, because you learn a whole bunch of things. Your spouse is not the woman you married, gentlemen. Okay? Everybody changes. And you're not the same man she married after a few years. So there are going to be challenges. So on the front end, you want to you want to minimize as many challenges as possible. And that's why the more that you are like each other, the better. And the less that you are like each other, well, those are liabilities. Similarities are like money in the bank, is the way Neil Clark Warren puts it. And differences are like taking money out of the bank. And so you have deposits and withdrawals. Now, every marriage is going to have withdrawals, and every marriage can suffer a number of withdrawals. But goodness, they won't suffer an infinite amount or an unlimited amount. And so a wise person keeps that in mind when they are planning to get married. This is why, incidentally, that most marriages in the world, probably even still today, are certainly over history, are arranged marriages. And when I was in India a number of years ago, stayed with a Christian family, the young Christian man wanted his mother to choose a wife for him. He didn't want to choose that, because he felt that his mother could make a better choice in the things that really mattered. Okay, and I know this is repugnant to Westerners, but what parents do is they choose people that are like them in the family and the values. And so you're choosing from a group of people that share a lot of your common interests and values, ways of looking at the world, which lends stability to a relationship. And that's really important in long-term relationships.
All right. Thank you, Greg. And thank you, everyone, as always, for sending in your questions. We really appreciate that. And we look forward to hearing from you again on Twitter. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.